Deuteronomy chapter 20. Human beings have an extraordinary capacity for violence. What do we say about that? Well, here's what we say. We say it is a gift from God. Now, they say you should start sermons with a hook, and there's my hook. That the capacity for violence is, at least in the fallen world, a gracious provision from God. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, we envisage this situation where the army of Israel is gathered, they're confronting their foes, and they are being mustered, they are receiving this rallying cry, but notice who is doing the rallying cry, notice who it is who stands there at the head of the army in verse 2, it's the priest. Now what does that tell you? Well, it tells you that in Israel, doing war was a form of worship. Think about that. When a man went into battle, when he took out his sword, when he was filled with adrenaline and aggression against the enemies of Israel, he was worshipping his Lord. You see, understood correctly, violence isn't simply a bad thing, is it? If a person came into this room right now wielding a weapon, I expect that the men of this room at least would jump up and suddenly spring to life and violently tackle that person to the ground. Or if one of the mothers in this room found themselves in a situation where a large dog was getting between them and their child, I expect that something inside of you would explode and you would give that dog a good kicking. So my basic point then this morning is the impulse towards violence isn't entirely in all circumstances a bad thing, is it? I guess you could say it's a little bit like the impulse towards sex. You know, for very obvious reasons, we find ourselves having a very low view of the sexual impulse in this fallen world because it does an awful lot of damage. And when we see it expressed, we often see it expressed in ugly ways. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't have its place. It does have its place. The sexual impulse is a gift from God so long as it is undividedly serving God, which in practice means focusing that impulse upon the right objects. And I want to say the same thing this morning about the impulse towards violence. It has its place. We could even say that in a certain sense, there's a certain kind of Christian violence that remains a form of worship to God. Now, I'm going to explain what I mean about that later on. Don't jump to conclusions until then. But its place ultimately is found in undivided service to God, which in practice means focusing our desire for destruction upon the right objects. So let me just take that last sentence just there. Undivided service to God, focusing it upon the right objects. Let me split that into two halves and let me take each half in turn. So first of all, undivided service to God. Now I expect the question in your mind at the moment is, well, when you say that we can serve God through violence, well, who or what are you saying we should be violent towards? I'm going to come on to that question later on, so let me just park that for a second. But for now, let me just begin with this bigger point, which is if we are going to focus all of our impulses in the right way at all, we must first fully place our impulses under the right master. Let's look at verses 5 to 7 here. And look at how the officers in the army, look at how they make this inquiry into the people. Because basically, it goes like this, doesn't it? They inquire around and they ask, is there any man who has built a new house? Is there any man who has just planted a vineyard? Is there any man who has recently betrothed a wife? Well, if so, don't go to battle, because it would be a tragedy for you to die right now. Now, make no mistake, what we have here is a gracious provision of the Lord, isn't it? Because it would be a tragedy if a young man had gone to all of that work planting a vineyard and had just got to the point when the grapes were getting edible and now was struck down by an enemy soldier and was never able to taste those grapes, and someone else took those grapes. That would be a tragedy. It would be a tragedy if a man had burned in his heart for some young lady, and just at the point when he could marry her and wrap his arms around her and settle down and have a family with her, at that point he's struck down dead and somebody else takes her. That would be a tragedy. In fact, at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses warns the people that if they stop following God, they will receive a series of curses. And one of the curses in chapter 28 and verse 30 is this: you shall betroth the wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruits. So that kind of scenario, it was just wrong. You understand? To have a good thing within your reach and then for it to be snatched away from you, that was a tragedy. No, the Lord God had graciously given his people this promised precious land, this peaceful land. He wanted them to at least enjoy it before they were called up into battle. At the same time, though, I think there's another emphasis going on here. There's something else going on here. You see, what I think we have here is this. We have the Lord's desire for an army who can give their undivided attention and service to him. He doesn't want people who are filled with other concerns as they go into battle. He doesn't want people who are fretting about what they might lose when they go into battle. The bottom line is that he doesn't want an army who is afraid to die for him. And so before anything has taken place in the battlefield, the bar for joining this army is set very high, and admission into the wars of the Lord first requires being able to give your courageous, undivided service to your Lord. And right away this morning, I want to tell you that our God still desires an army who can give their courageous, undivided attention to him. You know, when we get into the Gospels, we see that right from the get-go, Jesus sets the bar very, very high when it comes to who will be his followers or not. You know, one man comes up to Jesus and he says, "Oh, I will follow you, Jesus, but first need to bury my father." And Jesus says to that man, "Let the dead bury the dead. You come and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another man comes along and says, "I will follow you, but I need to say goodbye to my family." And Jesus says, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, you might hear those requests from those would-be followers of Jesus, and you might think they're fair requests, aren't they? Can't Jesus have a little bit more patience with them? But I think Jesus detects in those men's hearts a wavering attitude. He detects a hesitancy. He detects a divided heart. And his response in that situation is not to pander to that divided heart and to say, "Look, you know, take your time. Just take your time. Make your own decision in your own time." No, his response is, "Look, you either come or you don't come. In the final analysis, it's either me or nothing. Are you with me?" That's what he's saying. Now, let me say to you this morning, if you are in any sense chewing over whether you should be a Christian or not, and you're wondering, is this for me? Should I follow Jesus? Should I not follow Jesus? I want to say to you, you need to think that through seriously. But don't put it off. Because let me tell you, you will find in your heart plenty of reasons to hesitate if you go looking for them. Remember how Jesus tells that parable about the man who goes and invites the guests to the wedding banquet, and they all come up with their excuses why they can't come. "I have bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I must go and examine them. Please have me excused. I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." I think it's possible that Jesus actually has Deuteronomy chapter 20 in mind when he tells that parable. And Jesus doesn't have time for excuse making like that. You're either in his army or you're not. You either give your undivided service to him or you don't. This is what you need to face up to today if you're a follower of Jesus or if you're not a follower of Jesus. The call to serve God has always been a matter of all or nothing. It has always been like that. The Lord has always wanted wholehearted, undivided service to him and nothing less. There are times when we need to remember that actually the only followers Jesus wants, listen to this, the only followers Jesus wants are followers who, in the final analysis, are prepared to die for him. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That is what you signed up for when you became a Christian. That is what you signed up for when you went through the waters of baptism. That is what you should be daily reminding yourself of. You have joined the army of the Lord. That comes with a cost. It's all or nothing. You know, courage is a serious virtue in the scriptures, isn't it? And there's a kind of fear and there's a kind of anxiety which is a sin in the scriptures. That's what the Bible teaches. And what we're shown here is that actually fear can be a dangerous thing when it's allowed to creep into the ranks. Look at verse 8 again. And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. So fear, it spreads, it's socially contagious. One man starts fretting and starts turning another colour and starts worrying and feeling sick, and suddenly everyone else around him sees him and starts to think, maybe I should feel a bit like that, and they start fretting as well. One man at the battlefield at the moment where his decision and his pressing forward is absolutely required, he gets the wobbles and he pegs it. And what happens? The other people around him start pegging it as well. And the result is a disaster. So you see, in this context, fear undermines one's service to God. It calls into question the power of God in his army. It calls into question the worthiness of God's cause. And ultimately it results in besmirching the reputation of God. Now it's interesting actually because the book of Deuteronomy has an awful lot to say about fear. If you do a search through the first five books of the Bible in the ESV for the word fear, you'll find that the word appears 18 times in Genesis, 9 times in Exodus, 5 times in Leviticus, 3 times in Numbers, and 29 times in Deuteronomy. And most often what is taught in Deuteronomy is that Israel is commanded to fear their God. But the result of fearing their God is that they do not fear their enemies. Time and time again in this book, Moses rallies the men of Israel to fear the Lord and then not to fear their enemies, to face their foes with boldness and to lay down their lives on the battlefield for him. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 21, see, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 22. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. There are many other examples of that in this book, but we find exactly the same thing in our passage, don't we? There in verse 3. Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for the battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord is your God, is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. Let me just begin then by rallying you this morning in this way. Because whether you know it or not, as you stand in this room or sit in this room, you found yourself in a little platoon, a platoon in the Lord's army. What are you doing here? What are you doing here in this platoon this morning? Are you here for the tea and coffee after the service? Are you here for the fellowship lunch? Are you here for the friendly faces? What are you doing here in this platoon? Are you here for the battle? That's the question you need to confront. Are you here for the battle, the Lord's battle? Yeah, I might even try a bit of reverse psychology on you right now. And I might say to you something like the officers say to the people here. Is there anyone here who's not ready to fight for the Lord today? Is there anyone here who is doubtful of the Lord's power here this morning? Is there anyone here who is too busy with other concerns to be able to give their service to the Lord this morning? Is there anyone here who's too frightened to serve the Lord this morning? Is there anyone here who would prefer to stay at home this morning? Well, now's your chance to leave. Now's your chance to go back home and to leave and to sit down and to snuggle back down your bed or stick on the television or whatever it is that you want to do. I'm not compelling you to be here. And the Lord doesn't want half-hearted soldiers in his army. He wants your undivided service. And that's what he wants for the armies of Israel here in Deuteronomy 20. And that is still what he wants when it comes to his vast army, which he is building across this world and which everyone in this room, if you profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is part of. That's my first point. Undivided service. And then secondly, my second point this morning, correctly focused violence. Correctly focused violence. I'm going to try now to address some of those awkward statements I made in the introduction to my service, my sermon this morning. I said last week that the chapters of Deuteronomy that we're looking at right now are chapters which are applying and expounding the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. We've been tracing the commandments through the book of Deuteronomy, through this legal section, and we're in the patch now where Moses, I think, is expounding for us and applying to us the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And that might seem very strange to you because we're in a passage right now which seems to deal with a lot with violence an awful lot and has an awful lot of killing and bloodshed involved in this passage. But I think, at the very least, we must be able to say this, mustn't we? We must be able to say that when Israel went into battle with their enemies and they struck down those enemies with the sword, insofar as they were carrying out the Lord's command, they weren't murdering anybody. And for this reason, I think, because when an Israelite went to war, he wasn't going into war to express some personal, private, passionate hatred, some personal grievance, to get something off his chest. No, chiefly he was going into war as the focused instrument of God's wrath. Now, to be clear, sometimes God's wrath, God's purpose meant total eradication. Now, that's what we see in verses 16 to 18, isn't it? When it came to that cesspit, which was Canaan, when it came to the land that the people were inheriting, God's desire was to not allow a single breathing creature to live. Now, the Lord mentions the abominable practices of Canaan. I don't think that's kind of Israelite propaganda to make it look worse than it really was, to kind of justify the conquest. No, this is a place where the people worshipped demons. And that would have had a very visible, unmistakable effect on their practices, on their behaviour, on what they did to each other, on what they did to the vulnerable in their society. Yeah, I think we 21st century Christians live in a world so far removed from this one, I think we struggle to even believe that human beings are capable of being so thoroughly cruel and grotesque. But that's what Canaan was like. It was the nearest thing to hell on earth. It could not be contained. It could not be accommodated. It could not be bargained with. And so eventually, after hundreds of years of the Lord's patience, The Lord takes his people and he uses them as his sword. And in the language of verse 17, he devotes them to complete destruction. Now, as I've said before, this is religious language, devotion. The Lord is saying, hand them over to me. They've reached the point of no return. Hand them over to me. And this, in this particular case, is how the Lord wants the people to focus their violence. And perhaps to us it still seems pretty brutal, but it's still focused violence. The Lord is not saying to his people right now, enjoy yourselves, have a bloodbath, exploit the women, torture the children. He's not saying that. He's saying, give them to me. Make it swift. But actually, what I really want us to see here is this. That is the Lord's justice at its most extreme in this passage. Because what we now see in the rest of the passage is that actually, in most other cases, the Lord retains a high regard for life, even the life of his enemies. And the main part of this passage really is concerning, is it not, how Israel should deal with cities which are not the immediate place of conquest, but rather cities which, in the words of verse 15, are very far from you. So, you know, what's the kind of situation which is being envisaged here? Well, probably the situation in view here is a situation where a city which is outside of Israel's borders has in some way provoked Israel, or threatened Israel. Maybe they've conducted a series of raids upon Israel, and the result then is some kind of defensive or preemptive attack, which is required for the sake of Israel's national security. That's the kind of situation, I think, which is envisaged here. I say that partly because in verse 4, the word in the ESV is translated victory. The Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. Actually, the word in the Hebrew is salvation or deliverance. So the impression that you're getting here is actually the aggressor is the nation on the outside of Israel's border. And Israel is attacking them, perhaps because that is what's required for their national security. And what happens then? Well, in that kind of situation, as much as possible, Israel is to have a high regard for the life of their enemies. In practice, that means that, first of all, you don't wipe them out. You offer them peace. You let them serve you in forced labour, which probably to our ears sounds more abusive than it was. The people could remain in their cities. The families could remain intact. Everything could remain as intact as possible, only that the work, the output of that city was now in service to Israel. That's the idea. Now, if they refused that offer, if they refused peace, well, you struck them at that point. You went in and you attacked them. But even then, you didn't annihilate them. No, you focused your attack against the men, the fighting force of the city, the real threat of the city, not against the population per se, not the women and the children. The women and the children are going to be incorporated into Israel as the spoil, as the plunder. And maybe to your ears, again, that sounds a bit abusive, sort of plundering the people. Well, actually, as we're going to see later on in Deuteronomy, that the way in which the women and the children were to be treated was not like animals, was not like dirt. No, there was a serious degree of respect and a high regard for their life, their ongoing life, as they were incorporated into Israel. But the point that I'm really making here is, surely you can see how all of this is, in a way, an application of the sixth commandment, isn't it? The point is that even in the matter of war, even when you are focusing your violence against the enemies of God, Israel was to show a high regard for the life of their enemies and to guard themselves against a murderous heart. That was clearly a risk, wasn't it? A murderous heart, war crime. It's always a risk, isn't it? I mean, after all, this foreign city had probably insulted their nation in some way. They might have threatened their nation in some way. They were people who were far out. They looked different to them and they sounded different to them and they worshipped foreign ugly gods. And quite likely then, they would have crushed Israel if they had a chance. And so why not crush them back? Why not wipe them out? Why not make them suffer for what they did? Why not just allow the hatred to flow freely and the red mist to descend and to give oneself over to the violent impulse and enjoy being an animal for a bit? Why not act like that? Well, this is why, because that would be a contradiction of the sixth commandment. That would be murder. And God hates murder. So much so that Israel is not even allowed to start taking out their aggression on the trees. You notice that, how they can pick the fruit from the trees and they can chop down the trees if they're not fruit-bearing and use them for siege towers, but they can't just wipe out the trees. Mm-hmm. What does he say? He says, "Did the trees ever?" Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? He's more or less saying, you know, what did the trees ever do to you, Israel? The trees. So I think we could put it like this then. This is what focused violence meant for Israel. And try to follow me here. It meant targeting that which posed a threat, whether that be a physical threat or a spiritual threat in the case of the Canaanites, and being at once uncompromising towards that threat and being swift to destroy, and yet at the same time, as much as possible, being as merciful as possible to the threatener. Now, I spell that out for us this morning because even as 21st century Christians, this basic principle of controlled, merciful, focused violence still applies if by violence what we mean is the act of destruction. You know, the people of God don't stop being an army once we get into the New Testament. The New Testament describes us as fellow soldiers. We wear the armour of God. We wield the sword of the Spirit. We are those who crush Satan under our feet. We are part of that global conquest, we could say, which even the gates of hell can't prevail against. There's military language there. The only difference is that as individuals and as families and as churches, we're not a nation. We don't wield the sword. And for that reason, then, our violence must be entirely non-physical. Indeed, it must be focused all the more upon the spiritual threat, while all the more loving towards the human threatener. In other words, in the words of the Apostle Paul, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is a very difficult balancing act. To make your violence, your desire to destroy, this focused, such that it targets the threat without targeting the human threatener, it's a very difficult balancing act. And many Christians fail very badly here. But my hope and my prayer is that Winlayton Evangelical Church will manage this act. And in doing so, we will set a powerful example to those around us. And this is what it requires of us. It requires that on the one hand, we must make violent war upon those spiritual forces of evil. We must beat our own bodies into subjection. We must wrestle against everything that threatens the life of the church. We must passionately desire the destruction of everything which sets itself against God. That there are people out there who out of a desire to love a sinful world, end up compromising with the sin itself and end up loving sin. And we must not become those kinds of people. We must hate sin, both sin inside of us and sin in all of its destructive force in the world around us. We are not to concede a square inch of our lives to that spiritual enemy who threatens us. Listen, the same devil who lies behind pornography is the same devil who lies behind child abduction, and the same devil who lies behind marital breakdown, and the same devil who lies behind gay marriage, and the same devil who lies behind the school bully. He deserves nothing but your disdain. And you must press for his destruction. You must devote him to destruction with your prayers and with your words and with your works. And yet, in all your righteous hatred, you must avoid the sin of murder. Because that's the point of the passage, isn't it? We go to battle for the Lord. We don't go to battle for our own selfish, murderous heart. And that means then that for all our hatred of sin, we must love our enemies like nobody has ever seen before, with a Christ-like love. And you know how I hope that this church can set a powerful example on this front as well. It's so demoralizing seeing just how much nastiness there is in Christian circles often, and bitterness there is in Christian circles, and personal grievance, and sectarianism, and selfishness. And it all goes under the name of fighting the good fight. How ugly is that? And we need to say no to all of that. That is not us. We pray for our enemies. We love our enemies. We strive to live peaceably with all men, as the scriptures say. We love the captive soul while we rage against the captor, as the hymn says. So let's stand against all of that pettiness and all of that silliness, and let's be those people who can hate evil with a passionate hatred and want to wage war against it and want all of the violent instincts and impulses of our heart to be focused upon it, and yet at the same time to love our enemies and to love the human captive of evil and to love all of those victims that Satan has under his tyranny. We hate sin. We love the sinner. Let us strive to get that balance right in the life of this church. Amen.